This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you. If you have a Bible with you, if you could turn to the book of 1 John, Apostle John's letter, 1 John chapter 1. It's a pleasure to be with you on this milestone, 20 years for Pastor Phil. God's servants are precious people to the church. And what a remarkable thing to celebrate this milestone together. Speaking of milestones, I turned 45 this year. I don't know if that's a milestone for you. And so it's become incumbent upon me to begin offsetting some of the travails of getting older. I don't like to think of myself as old, but every day, like I feel older, right? Like you hit something else hurts. You get up in the morning and you hurt yourself sleeping. That's a new thing. That's just part of the deal. But like I knew that I was getting older. I could tell I was getting older because something really disturbing began to happen in my life. I began to like country music. Now, I was always the guy, I've always hated country music. And I would be the person, like, you know, growing up, you know, people would say, what kind of music do you like? And I liked everything. But I would always say, anything except country. So, I mean, I like classical music, classic rock, hip-hop, whatever, but not country. And then one day, I'm driving in the car, and somehow the radio, this tells you how old I am also, I still listen, you know, to the radio. My kids are always trying to plug things into the car to listen to something. I was like, no, it comes with its own music. We can listen one device at a time. The car is one device. We'll listen to the music the car provides. And one day, the radio station ended up on a country station, and I just left it there for about a year and a half. And my teenage daughters were like me at their age, which is they like everything but country, and it would drive them crazy. So I'm the dad who, like, when I'm, you know, letting them out of the car when it's, dropping them off for school, you turn the radio up really loud when the door opens so they, you know, get embarrassed in front of their friends and all that, you know, boot scooting boogies on or something like that. I don't know. And so it's mortifying them, which just kind of steals my resolve to like it more. And something I discovered, so I've always, I would make exceptions to my exception, everything but country music, but like, really what I didn't like is modern country music, right? So I kind of like Willie Nelson. My dad listened to Willie Nelson. He was a big Willie fan for a long time. Johnny Cash, some of the classic type stuff. And what I noticed is like the new stuff isn't really like that, right? So every song basically boils down to a few elements. There's a guy with a pickup truck who drives down to a body of water, and the girl dances in the bed of the pickup truck by the body of water. That's literally every country song written in the last like 10 years. And it's a scenario that has never happened in real life. It's never happened that someone is dancing in the back of the pickup truck. But every now and then, a song will come on that sort of defies the tropes, the cliches, and kind of would make me kind of, you know, perk my ear up a little bit. And I want to share with you some country music lyrics from a recent song, a modern country song. And it really, I thought, wow, this is actually getting somewhere. He's actually saying something. This comes from an artist by the name of Darius Rucker. And I'm old enough to remember when Darius's name was Hootie. Does anyone remember that? He used to be called Hootie, but now he's going by his given name, I assume. And so this comes from a country song by Darius Rucker. He says, "What if I told you sometimes I lose my faith? I wonder why someone like you would even talk to me. What if I told you there's no fixing me? Because everybody's already tried. Would you stay? Would you leave? I could wait. It'll all come out eventually. If I told you all the stupid things I've done that I blamed on being young, but I was old enough to know, I know. If I told you the mess that I can be when there's no one there to see, would you look the other way? Because you love me anyway?" It's pretty deep, isn't it? Would you love me anyway? I think deep down, this is the most significant yearning of the human heart. I'm convinced of this. Beneath all of the desires, beneath all of the longings, the deepest desire, the deepest longing that each of us has, no matter how we express it, is that we would be totally known and at the same time totally loved. We want to be loved, yes, but we actually, truly, we want to be loved anyway. That somebody would know the mess that we are and still love us. And it's the fear that that kind of love isn't real, that it isn't true, that it can't be ours, that prompts us to kind of put up walls, to put up protective layers, facades, to manage our images. We desperately want to believe that we can be loved anyway, but we secretly fear that such a love isn't even possible. Well, it's this kind of love that John isn't just daring us to believe, but is outright declaring is ours for the having in his first letter. And this is why he speaks rather strongly about coming out from hiding. So if you like a title for the message this morning, it's going to be called Hope for Those Who Hide. Hope for Those Who Hide. Let's begin reading in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask our Heavenly Father to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you have not given us the silent treatment, that you've given us everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Please bless our hearts this morning as we tune them to your son, lift our gaze up above all of our circumstances, all of the hurts, the fears, the anxieties of just our daily life. And this morning, help us to see a bit of the beauty and the glory of your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was on a flight, and something different happened. I'm not a nervous flyer so much anymore, but I have this kind of low grade anxiety about flying. It's not natural. It's not real. It's like we weren't designed to be in the air that high, right? About as high as we can jump. That's what the Lord made us to do. Okay. So the idea that you'd be like in this like metal tube, and everyone's just sitting around like it's completely normal. Right? You're eating peanuts and watching movies. And I'm like, we're 30,000 feet in the air in a metal tube. And so it's just kind of like, you wouldn't know if you're sitting next to me that like I'm, you know, having these thoughts, but I have them. And I'm always just thinking like, if you fly enough, the odds increase that something dangerous, right, is going to happen. That's just the way my brain works, right? It's like, well, you're more likely to die in a, you know, car accident than a plane accident. But the more you fly, the greater that risk increases. That's how my mind works. So every time I get on, I'm just thinking, this could be the one. So I'm getting on, and something happened. We were coming in for a landing, and we could even see, you could see like some of the lights, but there was these cloud banks, and we came in through these cloud banks. And right as we descended below the clouds, and you could see, you could actually see we're coming in for a landing, suddenly the plane immediately pulled back up, and it just everything started to shake, and we were like almost, it felt like we were on a direct straight ascent, but it was an immediate jarring. We can't land, we got to go up. So of course everyone realizes this isn't normal. This is not normally how you land. You're about to land and then you don't. So earbuds are coming out, laptops are kind of closing, and everyone's kind of looking around. And when we got, finally back up into the air and kind of leveled off and began to circle around, the pilot comes on, and he always sounds calm. I don't know if any of you are airline pilots, but I don't know if they train you along with how to fly, like how to speak, because they all sound the same. It's the same guy, ladies and gentlemen, it's the same thing. And he comes on and he says, sorry about that. He apologizes for what, happened, and says, where we were about to land, there was another plane there, right? Which kind of astounded me, first of all. Like, I thought there's like a guy in a tower who's like saying, it's all good, come on. I had no idea they were eyeballing this whole thing. When you come below the clouds, oh, there's a plane there, and you got, I thought there was someone, there was a communication. So something broke down, I don't know. And so it occurred to me, like, what happened was we almost died. Now, my wife says I'm dramatic because I have like eight or nine I almost died stories, and she thinks that none of them are true, that I'm always just kind of, but they make for good sermon illustrations, let me tell you that. We were together in Australia once, and a rogue wave crashed down on us, and I thought we were going to get sucked off of this, you know, cliff into the ocean. And she was laughing the whole time. That tells you something about her personality. She thought it was hilarious. I thought we almost died. So that's one more we almost died story. But I mean, like, if you come in and you land on another plane, you probably die. Yes? I don't think that's an exaggeration. That's probably what happens. And I mentioned this, like, on social media, what happened, and all these people, like, helpfully say, oh, it happens all the time, and they, like, link to YouTube videos of these near misses and everything. Like, that's not helpful at all to know. So I began kind of, like, working through my feelings about death, for one thing, but also reactions in the moment, like when you think you're about to die, or when you think your greatest fear is coming true. And I realized that when it happened, I did something instinctively. I didn't even think about it. When we lurched back into the sky and I felt like the plane's going to blow apart or something's about to happen, I instinctively covered my face with my hand. And is that weird? I think that was kind of weird. I started thinking about, why would I do that? Why would I cover my face? Well, if you think about it, go all the way back to childhood, right? You're probably not afraid of anything today, but when you're a little kid, you're afraid. So think about, like, you get up in the middle of the night to go use the restroom or get a, you know, drink of water or something, and you know the boogeyman's in the bedroom down the hall or under your bed, and you tiptoe there, but you run really fast all the way back to bed, right? And as soon as you get in your bed, what do? You cover yourself with a blanket, because that is a steel protect. It's like kryptonite to the boogeyman, is the blanket in the bed. We cover ourselves. Now, where does that come from? I'm convinced it's an impulse that's in our DNA ever since the fall. Right? Adam and Eve, when they knew that they were naked and ashamed, what did they instinctively do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And they went even further. They covered themselves with these sort of makeshift clothes. And then they hid in the bushes. They're hiding because they're afraid. And you and I have been trying to hide ever since. We've been trying to cover our sin and our shame ever since. But there's a problem with this. Because just as the Lord came looking for Adam and Eve, when we encounter the living God, there is no hope in hiding. John says, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. Now, textually speaking, this is what's called a parallelism. It's very similar to what we see in a lot of Hebrew poetry, in many of the Psalms, for instance. It's the same thought that's just repeated in a different way. First, the positive version is given, God is light, and then the same thought is repeated from the negative side, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. And the point of this is the emphasis, to say God is pure light. He is the greatest light there ever could be. No darkness can abide in him. What happens to darkness when you turn the light on in a room? The darkness instantly disappears. It is vanquished. The kind of light that God is, we see throughout the pages of the Old Testament, where he leads the Israelites by fire and he reveals his holy law on mountaintops with such blazing brightness that even the recipient's face glows afterwards in reflection. Even if you were to hide in the cleft of a rock and the backside of this light came by, you would be lit up with glory. The light of God is pure and it is perfect. It is illuminating and it is exposing, which is what light does. And that's what God does. In essence, what John is helping us to see is that the light of God reveals everything. So here's our first point, if you're a note taker. We cannot hide from God. We cannot hide from God. But we try, don't we? I think of the woman at the well, if you remember the Samaritan woman who approaches, Jesus is standing there as if waiting for her, and I think he was. And as they engage in conversation, really she's trying to be alone, she's trying to avoid conversation, and Jesus keeps pressing. And he knows all of the things that she doesn't want to talk about. She knows all the things that the reason she's being alone is because she's tired of having this stuff brought up or someone looking down their nose at her or whispering behind her back. She carries this shame. She carries this weight on her back. And she's going to the well in the heat of the day, ostensibly or you know, we would think because she wants to be alone and she wants to avoid that stigma. And there is a man who just keeps bringing it up. And every point of conversation he brings up, she tries to deflect. Oh, let's talk about politics. Let's talk about religion. And he keeps going deeper and deeper to get to the truth, to get to what she's hiding. You and I do this all the time with God and with other people. But we do it with God who knows everything, which makes no sense at all. Do you think that if you just study enough theology and do enough Bible studies that you can keep Jesus out of the areas of your heart that he really wants to get at? It's very strange how we do that, how Christian people do this. We try to stiff-arm Jesus with our religiosity. And one thing we learn about the real Jesus in the Gospels is that he's not a great respecter of personal space. He doesn't say to the woman, oh, I realize I've touched on a sensitive subject. Pardon me, we'll change topics. No, and he doesn't do that with us either. You may be able to keep your friends and your family and your brothers and sisters at church at arm's length, only letting them see what you want them to see, but you cannot stiff-arm Jesus. He sees your heart, and he goes after your heart. Think of Jesus with the rich young ruler. This guy wanted Jesus to accept everything that he was willing to give. But Jesus knew what was in his heart, and so he asked for that. In fact, I very often think that the areas of our lives that we are most desperate to protect are the areas that Jesus is most interested in dealing with us on. John says there is absolutely no darkness in him. And to the extent that you are dwelling in the dark is the extent to which you have not surrendered to the healing holiness of God. And hiding makes no sense. We engage in it every day, all the time, but it doesn't make any sense. Psalm 139, where can I go to escape you? Nowhere. If I go into the sky, you're there. If I dig a hole in the earth, you're there. You know every secret thing. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought to light. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. And because there is no darkness in God at all, I'd also say that if we say we walk in darkness, nobody can see this, no one can perceive this, no one can know this, we are lying. Because while we might be able to conceal ourselves from everyone else, we can never conceal ourselves from God. There is no darkness so dark, no corner too hidden, no sin too secret that it's not seen by the God who is light. You should not hide from God because he sees everything, knows everything, and will eventually reveal everything. You cannot hide from God. But secondly, we must not hide from each other. We must not hide from each other. This is like a little twist, I think, like a plot twist in these three verses. There's a really curious connection that John makes here, and he does it later in the letter when he starts talking about the love of God, right? In chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love, he writes. Now, notice there that he isn't simply saying God is love and therefore you can be loved by God and love God. That's true, but he's saying more than that. He is saying God is love, therefore you should love one another. And just as in our text here, he states it negatively as well. If you don't love others, you don't know God. Well, how does he put it here? Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. In other words, if you walk in darkness, you're not experiencing fellowship with God. But it's not just fellowship with God that the light of God impacts. Look at verse 7. Plot twist. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Notice it doesn't say we have fellowship with him. We do. I mean, it is true that to walk in the light of God is to have fellowship with God. That's the point of verse 6. But John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why would he put it that way? Why would he say that? I think it's because If Christian brothers and sisters aren't honest and transparent and confessional with each other, we don't really have fellowship with each other's true selves, do we? We hide certain things from each other, mainly out of self-protection, out of fear, out of risk avoidance, a sense of shame. People will think less of us, look down on us. And consequently, we end up not really knowing each other. We just know the best version of each other that we're ready to play when it's time to go to church. We know each other's religious avatars, but not each other's true selves. And John is shining the light of Christ into the religious charade that so many people call church. Now, no one, least of all Christ Jesus, is suggesting that being real with each other poses no risk. It can cost us embarrassment. It can cost us reputation. We have labored long at building up a certain image. People know me a certain way, think of me a certain way. And if I confess sin, if I share something that's embarrassing or is a private shame, I'm going to come down in their estimation. They'll think less of me. It will ruin the image that I have built. It can cost us hurt. But the light's going to expose all of this eventually anyway. And the testimony of the New Testament, which doesn't know of a church community without sin and brokenness in it, is that the cost of hiding is much greater than the cost of being exposed. Jesus' own brother James in his epistle even connects confession to healing. In my time as a pastor, I heard nearly everything. I saw it as really part of my job to become unshockable in order to make confession healing, in order to be a good news person. And it happened so often that people would come in for counseling or for advice or just to share. And when they start hemming and hawing, right, they're just doing chit-chat, but you can feel the nervousness. You know they're working up to something and trying to work up the courage to share something. The reason they're hemming and hawing is because they're afraid. They don't know if they can trust that you're going to love them anyway. I remember one woman who came to talk with me, and she was so nervous the chair was practically shaking on the floor of my study. And she was a pretty new Christian. She'd only been a Christian for about a year or so, still trying to figure out all of the stuff, how to do church. And after a while, I wanted to just kind of alleviate the tension. She was doing the superficial chit-chat thing, circling around whatever it was that she wanted to talk about that she wasn't sure she could talk about. And eventually I just said to her, "Do you have a body in your trunk?" She kind of stopped and looked at me like, "Did I hear you right?" She said, "What?" I said, "Do you have a corpse in your, is there a dead body in your trunk?" She said, "No." I said, "Oh, good." Because like I've heard almost everything in this room. I have not heard I have a dead body. So if you were to say that, like, that would be truly shocking. But if you don't have a dead body in your trunk, why don't you just tell me what's bothering you? And so she did. She shared that several years previous, when she wasn't a believer, she'd had an affair. And her husband, who wasn't a believer, she had since come to Christ and, of course, felt incredible guilt. She felt guilt about it before she even got saved. But certainly as a Christian, she felt like damaged goods. She felt ruined. And her husband, who was not a believer, would use this information at every turn as sort of the trump card in any argument. He brought it up to shame her. And he kept this sort of covering of shame over her constantly. And that's what she wanted to share with me. Will this forever be who I am? Will this mark my identity forever? Because my circumstances, my environment brings it up as the defining thing in my life. And I saw it as my role then, not just as a pastor, but as a believer, as a Christian, and as her Christian brother, to say, when you bring things into the light, the Lord has this really strange habit of forgetting them. He throws your sin into the depths of the sea. He chooses to remember it no more. And if you are in Christ, that sin has been nailed to the cross with Christ Jesus. The debt's been canceled. And so the people around you may still shame you, may still hold it over you, but you should know the ultimate judge, the one whose opinion matters the most and eternally, does not hold it against you and never will. Now, I know the church generally can be a very difficult place to be a sinner, which is so strange. This ought to be the safest place to be a sinner. Not the safest place for sin, but to be a sinner, to be honest, to be real about what really ails us. To the extent that all of us are able, we want to make sure that the fellowship that we're a part of is an unsafe place for all kinds of sin, but a very safe place for all kinds of sinners. But we have to put that to the test. And we can't do it in the darkness. We come weary and broken, and we put our church to the test of, is this a place where I can be loved anyway? Let me put it this way. Is this a place that just says they believe the gospel? That there's actually good news for sinners? Which is the whole point of Christianity, by the way? Or do they actually believe it? About 15 years or so ago, I read this little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. And it was utterly discombobulating for me. At the time that I read this, I was a part of a church where I was in hiding. And part of what exacerbated my temptation to hide, or my tendency to hide, was that the people around me thought that I was put together. They saw me as a mature person, that my relationships were great, that I was a good teacher, all these sorts of things. When inside I had this secret hurt and sin just festering, and I couldn't bring that out into the light because it would ruin people's perception of me. And I enjoyed the perception, and yet it only made the fear and the shame worse because I realized they don't even know me. They love a version of me, and it made me actually feel even more lonely in the midst of community. And so I read this little book, Life Together, as a part of a men's small group, in which I was hiding despite attending regularly. And I just want to read a little passage to you, in particular a passage that really impacted me then and still does to this day. Bonhoeffer writes, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all of their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers, as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. And the fact is, we are sinners. But it's the grace of the gospel." This is still Bonhoeffer, by the way. "It is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand. It confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner you are, to the God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. God has come to save the sinner. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask that you wear before men will do you no good before Him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and to your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. And thank God for that." And I don't know if this is where the little slogan comes from or not, but Bonhoeffer finishes up this little passage saying, "He loves the sinner, but hates the sin." Look, I know the reasons we don't live transparently with each other. We're afraid, we're embarrassed, we don't want to be a burden, right? If I share this weakness with them or this sin with them, then I become their project. Or they're going to worry about me and be asking about it. And so I become a burden even to them, having to carry. Or we just don't want to be judged. And what all of that amounts to, really, is essentially a distrust in God Himself. I know people are mean. I know people are judgmental. I know people act weird. They get uncomfortable, right? When you dare to kind of break the pretense and things get real, it gets uncomfortable. It gets awkward. But if we believe in the gospel, we don't have a choice any longer to live in the dark. If we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. So I'm going to test it right now. I get to go back home after I confess this, so you can take it up with Phil for bringing me here. I preached on confession to my church. I'm not a pastor there. I'm a member of Liberty Baptist. I direct a residency program there, and I preach occasionally. And I enjoy this weird, it's one of the benefits of getting a little older is you get a little more respectable to the older folks because you're not really a kid anymore. Now, the kids all think you're old, but the old people are like, you're not old yet, but you're getting there. So my wife and I are in our church. We're in this kind of weird in-between time because we have a lot of young people, young singles and young couples, and it's a revitalization work. So there's a large contingent of probably plus 50, plus 60 folks in our church as well. But there aren't a lot of middle-aged people. And so I think some of the older folks like me, because I used to be a pastor, and I've got teenage kids who aren't weirdos. That's all credit to them, not to us. I have no idea how it happened, but they ended up not being weirdos, so that's good. And they like my preaching, and so I'm preaching on confession, and I think, you know what, I actually need to test this. I need to walk in the light as an example in this sermon. And I thought, what can I confess that would actually take me down a notch in people's perception, including people that I really value their perception? So I'll share with you what I shared with them. Maybe you'll react the same way they did. I don't know. Some people said, that's not even a sin at all. Why even confessing that? That's so safe. But when you see certain faces look at you when you say it, then you know. So this is what happened. When I was on that plane, and I almost died. Maybe I didn't, but I almost died. I had, like a lot of people, and I was listening to music. I was listening to Snoop Dogg. Some people hear that and they're like, that's it? That's the thing? When I confessed that at Liberty Baptist, I could see some heads go. They didn't think it was funny at all. And it's not really a joke. I knew, like, this is going to test some people. Some of you may be judging me right now. And I actually care about that. I worry. Like, I almost took this out of the deal because I was like, I don't know. I don't know if this is like, do you share this? Do you not? But I thought, I'm willing to be judged by you, seriously, to expose myself because I believe being honest honors God. And I also honestly wanted to put you to the test a little bit. How gracious will you be to me? And it's kind of a joke, right? But I thought, am I going to die listening to Snoop Dogg? That was my thought afterwards and why I felt ashamed of it. Like, I'm going to die, and the last thing in my brain is Snoop Dogg. Now, I don't think I would go to hell. I'm confident my justification would not have been nullified by that lapse in judgment. But I do think I would have, like, if we had died, crashed on that plane, I'd show up and Jesus would have been like, really? Snoop Dogg, I get in here, you idiot, you know. But it became a serious point for me the more I began thinking about it, not just on the level of what am I putting in my brain, what do I want my last thoughts to be, what, you know, should I be focusing, meditating on things that are beautiful and honorable and good and lovely, as the scriptures say, as much as possible, so that at any moment, my last moment, may be a moment that I'm actually fixated on Christ. That would be a good thing. None of us are perfect in that regard, but I began to think about that. But I also just started thinking about what do I want Jesus to say when my time is up and I have to look him in the eye? Do I want him to say, good job, hiding from everyone? Do I want to get out of this experience on earth all that the gospel would empower me to get? Do I trust the Lord that much? I can be honest with you, because at the end of the day, while it may hurt your rejection of me, I know the Lord never rejects me. If I'm hidden with him in God, as Paul says in Colossians, I have nothing left to hide. The voice that matters the most has declared loved over me eternally. If that doesn't liberate me, to be honest, what would? What would? Do I let fear of judgment and worry about my reputation rule my life? Or do I want to walk in the light around every corner? You know, Jesus told a story once about talents. There were three servants. They're each given a measure of talents. When the master came back, two guys had doubled their investment. But the only guy the master got mad at is the one who buried his talent in the ground, afraid of doing anything with it. Do I want to face my Heavenly Father with sin still hidden? See, I kept it nice and secret. Nobody knew. I fooled everyone. Do I want to get to heaven having held out on you, my brothers and sisters? Get to heaven and expect Jesus to say, great job never opening up to anybody. You really maximized your time on earth, staying real private and secret. I know that it's fear that keeps us from doing this, but it's fear that faith is given to us for. John is making a total connection between our fellowship with one another, our walking in the light, and our practicing the truth. It's a package deal. To believe the gospel is to turn from sin to Jesus, to turn from darkness to light, and to turn from solitude to fellowship. You can affirm the gospel intellectually and still live as if it's not true. This is the call that John is making. If God is light and you walk in darkness, what does that say about your belief in the light? The whole point of church is so that no sinner seeking Jesus would have to do it alone. And it doesn't matter what category of sin or struggle you have. The church of God has as much room as the grace of God will hold. The body of Christ has no overflow room, no life stream. All of us are included by faith. What might God do with our churches if we simply opened up to Him and to each other and said, Lord, do what You will, even if it's embarrassing to me, so long as it glorifies You. May I decrease so that You may increase. And here's the deal. I believe this, at least intellectually, and I'm trying to believe it with my life. When we take this risk, we can finally get to see how brilliant the light of the gospel really is. Just how far does grace go? We can stop hiding because of everything the gospel does. It frees us from condemnation. It counts us totally righteous in Jesus Christ. It liberates us from a spirit of fear. And, glory be, it covers us eternally in His irrevocable love. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of shame and condemnation. So here's my third and final point. We can be hidden by Christ in Himself. We can be hidden by Christ in Himself. Why did Jesus expose the sin and shame of the woman at the well? To embarrass her? To make her feel terrible? To make sure she didn't have one day where she had to go without people bringing up the worst thing that has happened to her? No, He did it that He might cover it. Why did Jesus puncture the rich young ruler's self-righteous religiosity? Because He wanted him to trade it in for the treasure of Christ Himself. The same light that exposes us heals us. And we get a picture of that right in those early pages of the Bible, right after the fall. Remember, so they cover themselves, Adam and Eve do, and they hide in the bushes, and the Lord comes and calls them to account. Do you remember what He does? They had covered themselves just like we do, and He covers them instead with something else. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and He clothed them. And in a way, this is evidence of the first sacrifice. They had brought death into the world, and He's showing them that only death will cover them now. It's a picture of Christ at the cross, His death becoming our death, and therefore becoming our righteousness. And it's perhaps the first foreshadow of that moment. Shedding blood that covers us from our sin and shame. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus. We have to understand just how much this sacrifice has purchased. It's delivered us from the domain of darkness. His blood speaks the better word of justice accomplished. His blood declares pardon for us, cleansing for us. And as John Calvin helpfully reminds us in his commentary on 1 John, the cleansing pardon of Jesus Christ is gratuitous and perpetual. Meaning, Christian, you are never not covered by the free grace of God. You are never not covered by the blood of Christ. So, if his blood has covered your sin, why are you still walking in fear and hiding? You know, the one place I finally felt at home, I got eventually chewed up and spit out of. And I've had a pretty good life. I don't have a whole lot of complaints about my life. But I've got some really good reasons, having grown up in the church and having pastored churches, to keep entirely to myself and never let you or anyone else in. Remember, about the first year of our attending our church in Kansas City, as soon as the service was over, I would walk out and get in my car and wait for my wife and daughters. And I remember talking to the pastor once. I was like, look, I don't want you to, like, I'm not, I was going to tell you, I've got just, I don't know what it is, PTSD or something, some kind of religious version of that. But when you've spent the last 10, 11 years being the first guy there and the last guy to leave, and you really came out of the last experience kind of beat up, I'm just, when it's done, I'm done. And it took me a while to kind of open up. I'd go to members' meetings at our current church, every one of which that I've attended has been completely peaceful, but I just sit there on edge because of my experience. And somebody raises their hand to say something, or and I'm just like, I'm ready. And I'm ready to take a knife from my pastor. Like, if somebody says something against him, I'm ready to throw hands, right? And thank God that hasn't happened, but it's just, I'm jittery. I've got some good reasons to just not let you in. Because anytime I felt like I've opened up, you know, you open up, someone just sticks a knife in it. Maybe that's been your experience. Maybe that's why you don't share it. Maybe that's why you don't confess. That would be the safest and to some extent the most understandable way for us to live our lives. And yet here comes our Savior, who ought not to be embarrassed by anything. Sinless, utterly perfect. And, I don't know if it's right to say frustrating, frustratingly, the most or least socially awkward person who ever lived. Jesus is never in any conversation in which he is not in total control, even if he's not talking. That frustrates me. Nothing to hide. He's got no sin, and while I am piling up as many fig leaves as I think it might take to impress you or distract you, Jesus is instead exposing himself to all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the weakness, all of the condemnation that I am desperately trying to avoid. The one who doesn't deserve any of it says, put it on me. Put it on me. You cannot be any more exposed than Christ was on the cross, and he went there. For us. For us. And that's what I think this light is also a picture of. It's a picture of the vision of Christ that changes us. Look, it may cost us something, but the reward far surpasses keeping whatever it is we're trying to protect. I'll close with this. I don't know if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. I was telling Phil earlier, I love this pulpit. It feels like a Narnian wardrobe, like you're preaching from. When I'm done, I'm just going to go into the other world under here, just push through the coats and get there. But one of the books is called Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and this is coming from memory, so I'm in my manuscript, but Eustace Scrubb is one of the characters in Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And if you've never read it, he is like he sounds. And in fact, I think even Lewis says something like, his name was Eustace Scrubb, and he almost deserved it, or he kind of deserved it. And there's a moment where Eustace Scrubb comes across a treasure, and he becomes enamored with this treasure, and he becomes obsessed with this treasure, and he's like bathing in the treasure. And he falls asleep. He gets lulled. I think it's even sort of a picture of becoming kind of drunk on greed or something like that. And he falls asleep, and something happens when he's asleep. Anyone remember? Anyone read Voyage of the Dawn Treader? He turns into a dragon. And he wakes up and realizes he's a dragon. And this is metaphorical as well, because dragons hoard treasures, yes. But they also, they've got that scaly skin. And Eustace starts to panic because He realizes now that he's transformed into this ugly creature, scaly, hard creature, and he's cut off from all humanity, which is what hiding will do to us as well. Even if you show up to church and community group and Sunday school and everything else, if you're hiding, it ain't really even you that they know. He's cut off from fellowship. And this bracelet on his arm starts to hurt. He had put one of the bracelets on. When he became a dragon, of course, his arm got bigger, and so it's now cut into his skin. And so he's panicked and doesn't know what to do. And Aslan shows up. And Aslan, if you're not familiar with the stories, is the lion who essentially represents Christ. In fact, in that world, he is Christ. So Aslan comes, and Eustace had been trying to get the scales off. He'd been trying to transform himself. And Aslan says, the only way for you to be healed is you have to go into this well, into the water. But you can't go in the way you are, because you won't fit with all the scales and armor on. And so Aslan has to tear off the skin. And Eustace says, it hurt like the worst pain you ever felt, but only for a moment. And then as it's coming away, he said, it felt perfectly delicious. Those of you who've confessed, it can feel like it's painful, but then it's like, I didn't realize how much that was hurting me to carry that around. And then Aslan throws him into the water, and Eustace says, it stung, because I had my skin was bare now. All my armor had been pulled off, and so it stung. But he said, only for a moment. And then he began to frolic and play in the water, and he realized what had happened. He said, I became a boy again. It's a similar thing for us, brothers and sisters. Getting real is painful. Let's just be honest. Especially with Christians, which is really upside down. If we really believe in grace, if we really believe that the point of Christianity is that there's good news for sinners, that Christ died for us, not after we cleaned ourselves up, but while we were still sinners, we should be ready and eager to bring the healing of grace to those who are ready to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, his blood cleanses us. Jesus only deals with us on the playing field of reality. So maybe it's time to get real and actually really get covered.